And if you brought a Bible, please open it now to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. This is a second sermon on the text of the parable of the prodigal son, Good Samaritan. By the way, certain audiences would have heard the phrase Good Samaritan as an oxymoron. We'll get into that in a moment. But today I want you to again give attention to the reading of God's Word as we begin in chapter 10 and look at verse 25 together. Hear now God's Word. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, what? He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. We pray again for the necessary ministry of the Holy Spirit. To not only prepare our hearts, but to open our eyes, to move us deeply, to hear and respond to the preaching of the Word today. And we pray that we would experience a measure of transformation as we encounter the beauty, glory, wisdom, and suitability of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Now, if you were on your way to do something really important, like going to the DMV, you know, that's really important, or you're given a presentation for your company and you want to be sure you're on time, because you know what people do when you keep them waiting. That's what my mother always used to say to me to get me to be on time. When you keep people waiting, they count your faults. And you don't want to start out that way. And you see somebody in trouble. You're on your way for a very important event. You see somebody in trouble. Would you stop and help them? I can think of all the excuses in the world I would use. Well, this is 2014. We live in a big city. How do I know he's not faking it? How do I know when I get out of the car to help this guy that he's not going to stab me in the back or steal from me or steal my car or whatever else? I mean, come on, be reasonable. We live in this kind of world. Or... well, somebody else behind me will stop and help them. I don't have time. I have important things to do. I've got to go give a presentation. It reminds me of a true story that happened at Princeton University. Two psychology professors decided to conduct an experiment with some seminary students. And so they assigned the seminary students, either they had to do one of two things they could choose. They had to get up and give a 15-minute presentation on the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or they had to go out and help someone like the Good Samaritan did. Those were the two things they did. Well, they found an actor. And they planted him right outside of class. And he was laying over in the bushes, moaning and groaning as if he'd been mugged and hurt. And so as the students were proceeding into the seminary class, not many of them stopped to help. Maybe one stopped to help the poor men. In other words, they were more into what they were going to present about the parable of the Good Samaritan or how they had helped someone in the past that they walked right by a man in need, hurting. And it reminds me so much of myself as I look at this story and I look at this narrative, because this narrative is very exposing. This parable is extremely exposing. It's like looking in a mirror with very bright light. And it just reveals everything that's there. And that's the point of the narrative. As last week we began to look at this, we noticed that this expert in the law, this theologian, who was an expert in the Torah, was attempting to test and trap Jesus and catch him to put him down and level him probably to size. He's trying to get Jesus to say something negative about the law of God and to minimize its role in salvation. Jesus, on the other hand, was always better at laying a trap for his trap. But his trap was motivated by his love for this particular man. And so when the Lord asked him for a summary of the law, he responded by articulating what many Jewish scribes and teachers believe, that all of the rules of the laws and the prophets hang on two principles. First, the law requires a heart and mind that is totally submitted to and absorbed in God alone. And second, it requires that we meet the needs of others around us with all the speed, eagerness, and energy, and joy with which we meet our own needs. These are staggering principles. They reflect the holiness of God in such a profound and powerful way, and the fundamental debt we owe to the one who has given us everything we have. And so we are to give him back everything we are and have. And so when the law expert provided the summary of the perfect love and righteousness, Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." And as I said last week, we kind of scratch ourselves on the head and go, "No, Jesus, why didn't you tell him the gospel here? Why didn't you?" Because Jesus wanted the law of God to do its work. And the work of the law of God is never to save anybody. If you are a Ten Commandment person or you are a principle person and you're looking for a roadmap, you're looking for steps, you're looking for practical ways to be a good person, you are much like this law expert here. You don't quite understand that the purpose of the law was never given as a means by which you could justify yourself, as this man is trying to do. The purpose of God's law is to expose you. It is to show you that in a million lifetimes you're never going to love God that way. And in a million lifetimes you're never going to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's get real and be honest about it. And that's the whole purpose of the law. It is to do away with the illusion that I can be good on my own. That I can live a life that will somehow gain the approval and acceptance of God. And so because of that, Jesus allows the law to do its work. But he helps it along because he tells him the parable here. And the way the guy responded was he understood immediately what Jesus was saying, and so he's attempting to justify himself, which tells me he's losing ground already. And he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" if for no other reason than to attempt to save face because there were other people there. And so Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And he just, it's a very simple story. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's not uncommon for there to be robbers and thieves along the highway. They waylay this man. They beat him up. They rob him. They take everything he has and they leave him on the side of the road as half dead. And so the narrative picks up here, and two very prominent, religious, righteous, good people pass him by. They had been to Jerusalem. One was a priest, one was a Levite. They had probably been involved in temple worship, and so they were going back home, and as they came by, they saw him. Each one of them saw the man. But what did they do? They didn't stop, didn't help, passed by. Jesus doesn't tell us in the parable why they didn't stop or why they didn't help. And so that leaves us up to supposition, so to speak. We don't have concrete reasons, but I can assume that these were very important people in the community. And I can assume that maybe perhaps they thought he was already dead. And if they got involved with a dead body and touched it in any way, then they would have to go back through a very expensive and lengthy process of ritual purification before they could do their job again. But I think they were so consumed. The difference and the striking difference in this parable between the response of the religious elite leaders of the day and this Samaritan is that the Samaritan saw the same thing they saw, but he had something that religious, righteous, self-justifying people never have. It's called compassion. It's called a heart that is deeply broken and moved by what breaks and moves the heart of God. It is a heart that is aware of the mercy of God upon its own life and therefore sees the need for mercy to be extended to others. And so this Samaritan, but you have got to backtrack a minute. Because the most explosive word in this parable is the word Samaritan. And why is it so explosive? Because the last thing in the world the original audience of Luke's gospel would have ever expected would be for a Samaritan to be used as a good example. Samaritans, as you know, were just about the last people that anyone in Israel would ever expect to stop and help. As a matter of fact, they would probably say that it was the Samaritan that waylaid the guy in the first place. In centuries past, the Samaritans had defied God's law by intermarrying with the Assyrians. Over time, they had developed their own version of the Torah. They had set up their own center for worship. Remember the woman at the well speaking to Jesus. And they were regarded as half-breeds and heretics. And by the time of Jesus Christ, there was a settled animosity between the two people groups. As John tells us in the Gospel, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, some rabbis had a serious debate as to whether a Jew had any responsibility ever to save a Samaritan. Others said that such heretics should be pushed into the ditch, not pulled out of it. For their part, I grew up around people like that, so did you. For their part, the Samaritans had been known to give Jews trouble on the highway. So Jesus knew all about this because the Samaritan had already rejected him a short time before this story is recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. And so people often call this parable the story of the Good Samaritan, but as far as the Jews were concerned, there are no Good Samaritans. So it was an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. It's difficult to come up with a contemporary comparison that conveys the same sense of social surprise. But we really do not understand this story until we make a racial and religious comparison that seems to go too far. Maybe it would be something like this. Let's assume that ISIS in the Middle East, a member of ISIS, sees an evangelical Christian who's been hurt in the war, and he stops and he goes over and comforts and aids him. That's about as radical as this is. You say, well, that would never happen. And yet Jesus uses the Samaritan, and his purpose in using the Samaritan is to provoke something in the heart of the person he's talking to and also in the heart of the listeners. Because here we see the character of mercy. What are the characteristics of a good Samaritan? We note in the story, the injured man was somewhat desperate. They refused his help, but the Samaritan stopped and gave him more help than he could ever hope for or expect. A good neighbor notices people around them, as the Samaritan did when he saw the victim lying in the road. The priest went down the road. The Levite went to the place where the man laid. But the Samaritan went to the man himself. A good neighbor has compassion for people who suffer. The Greek word compassion, spalankna, expresses true deep feelings. It's connected with a body part, as they would do in Hebrew. But it expresses strong feelings of pity and tenderness. And the word is often used in the Gospels to refer to God's pity and tenderness toward us. But here it's used to express the Samaritan's heart response to someone in very desperate need. Even without knowing who it was, the Samaritan had pity on the man's condition. Yet being a good neighbor is more than an emotional response. It also requires practical deeds of mercy. A good neighbor is willing to stop and help even when it's inconvenient. So the Samaritan stopped in the middle of his journey, got down from his donkey. You know, I can think of myself here. When I'm on the road, I got one thing on my mind. That's getting from here to here. Over the years, I have mellowed. I have discovered that there are such things as bathroom breaks and other things you need to do to get out and stretch. But when in my younger days, I mean, I put my nose in, and the only thing I'd stop for was gasoline. I mean, I'd go. But here, the Samaritan is highly inconvenienced in every way. He stops. He begins to administer first aid. He binds and soothes and disinfects the wounds. He pours out his own oil and wine as if he's pouring out his love. A good neighbor refuses to draw artificial boundaries in order to avoid getting involved. A good neighbor helps strangers. A good neighbor without prejudice loves people who do not belong to his own ethnic, racial, or religious group. The Samaritan was willing to help this man simply because he needed help. And it was very practical. Now, what a powerful story. He is showing this man who his neighbor is. Now, who did this lawyer want his neighbor to be? Who did he expect Jesus would say his lawyer was? Jesus, he expected, would say, the very people in your own little circle of other Israelites who live just like you do. That's who you help. People like you. And Jesus is going to great lengths to say, that is not who your neighbor is. I'm telling you who your neighbor is to literally slay you. I want to slay you. I want to lay you out just like this guy on the side of the road is laid out. Because I want you to see that you in no way come anywhere near fulfilling the second table of the law. Last week we talked a lot about how God often uses the ministry of mercy as a test of whether or not somebody's truly a believer. We can read that in James's letter. We can read it in Matthew and Isaiah, that real faith leads inevitably to a sensitive conscience toward people who are needy. But then that brings me to the question of motivation. The motivation of mercy. The core motivation for Christian ministry and mercy. What exactly is there about the Christian faith that drives us to care about those in need around us? Is it a simple sense of duty? Is it simply a load of guilt? I mean, you hear a sermon like this, you drive home and you ride right by a homeless person and you go, you know, I feel real bad about it. I think we ought to stop, you know, and give him a dollar or something. Come on. No, that's not what this sermon is designed to do necessarily. What it's designed to do is to help you see whether or not you have a compassionate heart toward those around you who have any sense of need. It doesn't have to be big and spectacular and technicolor and panorama. It can be just small acts and deeds of kindness toward those who are broken around you. But what is the real dynamic of mercy? What creates a merciful heart, the kind that Jesus is demonstrating here? We've already said the law expert who confronts Jesus is a legalist. He believes that through his own moral efforts he can earn the favor of God. He's a self-justifier. Jesus, on the contrary, seeks to show the man his insufficiency by putting before him the character of mercy, drawing for him in this narrative, in this story, the picture of love that God's law requires. And the Good Samaritan parable is so familiar that we may easily lose sight of the point that Jesus is making. He is seeking to confound the law expert with a vision of selfless love that is so lofty, it is impossible. That's what he's doing. Jesus' goal is to show the law expert, who believed that he was spiritually rich and having need of nothing, he wanted to show him that he was spiritually bankrupt. He is as bankrupt as the man laying on the side of the road. To be bankrupt is to declare yourself unable to make good on your debts. It means that you're out of resources. It means that you are desperate. Yet Jesus pronounces as blessed in the Beatitudes any person who has come into that condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There are a couple of words in Greek for poor, but the word Jesus chooses here for poor in spirit is the Greek word tokos. And tokos means you are absolutely indigent. You have nothing. And you're never really ready to receive grace until you know you have nothing to offer. And as long as we hold on, what George Whitfield used to say about his preaching was he preached a strong gospel. He said, but the first knee-jerk reflex action to the preaching of his gospel was it would turn people into legalists. They would say, oh, now that I know this, I'm going to try really hard to be a good person. And he said it used to upset him that people would do that until he understood that that's precisely how Jesus dealt with this particular individual. To be spiritually bankrupt means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing, then, that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come to face with God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones. We see then that Jesus' true goal is to show this law expert that he is poor and to prepare him to seek the spiritual riches that are found only in the mercy of God. More accurately, he is saying that your righteous deeds, Mr. Law Expert, are filthy rags. More accurately, they are likened to a menstrual cloth, or they make one who is unclean a street leper in God's sight. Imagine the most unsightly, smelly, decrepit, homeless person wandering the city in rags. He doesn't have much of a mind left. He has no resources at all. He has nothing to recommend us, him. And that is what all of us are before God, says Isaiah. That's who we are as we stand before God. And perhaps Jesus himself was trying to show the law expert his own helpless condition by depicting him as a half-dead man laying on the side of the road. What then is the gospel that Jesus is preparing the lawyer for? It is this. Though we are all lying in our own blood, spiritually bankrupt and lost, yet God has provided for us spiritual wealth. He impoverished His own Son so that His spiritual riches, His righteousness, could be given to those who believe. Paul says the same thing about that gospel transaction in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But later, he changes this or puts this concept in more economic terms when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We were sitting on the dung heap, and by his grace, God has clothed us in kingly robes and made us to sit down at his banquet table. It reminds me of Mephibosheth and David, sending someone to Lodabar, which is the Styx. Lodabar means nowhere. So he sends his servants to go get Mephibosheth, who is the son, the lame son of Saul. And I'm sure Mephibosheth thought in his mind, oh no, here it comes. You know, when new kings ascend, they kill off all the heirs of the old king, so there's no chance he'll be a rival for my throne. What does David do? He invites him to come to his house and to sit at the banquet table. David has his enemy sitting at the banquet table with him and engages him and shares a meal with him and adopts him into the family and treats him as one of his own sons because of his covenant with Jonathan, which is some wonderful covenant theology there. That's the gospel of grace. It means that though poor, we have been made rich through the mercy of God. Now, there are two powerful effects that motivate people that the gospel of grace has on us when we have truly tasted it and been touched by it. First, the person who knows that he or she has received mercy while an undeserving enemy of God will have a heart of love even for and especially the most ungrateful and difficult people around him. When a Christian sees prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, the refugees, he knows and she knows that we are looking in a mirror. Perhaps a Christian has spent all of their lives living a very respectable middle-class existence. No matter, he thinks, spiritually, I was just like these people, though physically and socially I never was where they are now. They are outcasts. I was an outcast, spiritually speaking. Many people today are very concerned that relief will only go to the deserving poor. It is true that we must be sure our aid helps people to self-sufficiency. And the issue is important, and it's important to think about the ramifications of that. And it's also true that we're not obligated to care for the poor of the world to the same degree that we are bound to help our needy Christian brother. However, we must be careful about using the word deserving when it comes to mercy. Were we ever deserving of God's mercy? If someone is completely deserving, is our aid then really mercy? Jonathan Edwards wrote a tract to answer the objections of people to the duty of Christian charity. One objection was this: why should I help a person who has brought himself to his poverty through his own sin? Here's what Jonathan Edwards said. If they are come into poverty by a vicious idleness and prodigality, that is laziness and self-indulgence, yet we are not thereby excused from all obligation to relieve them unless they continue in those vices. If we do otherwise, we shall act in a manner very contrary to the rule of loving one another as Christ loved us. Now, Christ has loved us, pitied us, and greatly laid out himself to relieve us from the want and misery which we brought on ourselves by our own folly and wickedness. We foolishly and perversely threw away those riches with which we were provided and upon which we might have lived and been happy to all eternity. Clearly, a Christian who understands grace will not be quick to give up on undeserving, needy people. Christ's mercy is never based on worthiness. It was given to make us worthy. So also, our mercy must not only be given to people who reach some standard of worthiness. Jesus even told us in this gospel, Luke, to love our enemies, that we must do good to them so we will be sons of the Most High God. Jesus has told us to be merciful just as the Father is merciful. So if we're going to be like our Father in heaven, we show mercy even to those who deserve to be rejected. A parable that makes this principle even more powerful and forceful is told by Jesus in Matthew 18, where he tells us of a king who forgave a servant of 10,000 talents. Since a talent represented more than a decade and a half of wages for the ordinary worker, it is obvious that Jesus is using this figure to convey the idea of an infinite sum and a debt impossible to pay, kind of like our $18 trillion national debt. I know some of you were thinking that, so I just decided to help. Since the talent, so he forgives him the sum, all of it. Astounding mercy and forgiveness. And after this servant is forgiven, he comes upon a second servant who owes him a very small amount of money. And the second servant pleads for leniency just like the first did. But the plea falls on deaf ears. And when the king finally hears of this, he turns to the servant he forgave and says in a rage, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Jesus' purpose in the parable is to teach the principle of unconditional forgiveness. The ministry of mercy has the same motivation and rationale, the grace of the living God. Now we can see why Jesus and Paul and James and Isaiah use the ministry of mercy as a way to judge between true and false Christianity. A merely religious person who believes God will favor him because of his or her morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. I worked hard to get where I am. Nobody gave me a free lunch. Nobody took care of me. I did it myself, and so can anyone else. That is the language of a moralist. I am only where I am by the sola bootstrappus, pull myself up by my own bootstrap and do it the old-fashioned way and earn it. The true Christian knows that I am only where I am by the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. I am completely equal with all other people. That's the language of a Christian's heart and sensitivity. A sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of a person who gets grace and understands the gospel. The second major effect, and we're moving here toward the end. By the way, am I the only one that's warm in here? I think I got fever. What I need is more cowbell? No, I don't need more cowbell. But it's a little warm in here. Take it off? I can't do it because I'm already wet underneath. And you know that's true. The second major effect of the gospel of grace is that it creates spontaneous generosity. The priest and the Levite did not stop, despite many biblical injunctions, to help a countryman. No one expects a Samaritan to give mercy. One of the reasons that Jesus puts the Samaritan in the story is that he, by virtue of his race and his history, has absolutely no obligation at all to stop and help. No law, no social convention, no religious prescription dictated that he render service. Yet he stops. Why? Verse 33 tells us why he was moved by compassion. What a clear message. Edmund Clowney once put it this way. God requires love that cannot be required. Mercy is commanded, but it must never be the response to a command. It is an overflowing generosity as a response to the mercy of God which we have received. Often books and speakers tell Christians that they should help the needy because they have so much. Secular people tell you to stop and help the needy because you'll feel better about yourself after you do it, and it'll make you feel like you're a good person, which we all know you already are. Common sense tells us that if human beings are going to live together on the planet, then we need to help those who are less fortunate. And that happens a lot around this time of year. But this approach is very limited in its motivating power. Ultimately, it only produces guilt. How selfish you are to eat that steak and drive those two cars when the rest of the world is starving. This creates emotional conflict in the hearts of Christians who hear such arguing. We feel guilty, but all sorts of defense mechanisms are engaged. Can I help it if I was born in this country? How will it really help anybody if I stop driving two cars? Don't I have a right to enjoy the fruits of my labor? Soon, with an anxious weariness, we turn away from books or speakers who make us feel guilty about the needy. But the Bible never uses guilt motivation. It powerfully argues for a ministry of mercy. One of the most remarkable stories in all of the New Testament is the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8 who generously gave to the Jerusalem famine victims. He notes, Paul says, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The Macedonians were not of a higher social class than the needy in Jerusalem, and apparently they were going through trials of their own. What then was the dynamic that moved them to give their overflowing joy at Christ's own mercy to themselves? It was the Macedonians' response to the self-emptying of their Lord. Their gift was a response not to a ratio of income levels, but to the gift of Christ. Mercy is spontaneous, superabounding love, which comes from a deep experience of God's grace. The deeper we experience God's grace, the more generous we become. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. Put another way, the ministry of mercy is a sacrifice of praise to God's grace. The risen Lord of our salvation is not here bodily for us to anoint His feet, but we have the poor to serve as a sacrifice to Christ, to love and honor. The offering in the Macedonian believer to the hungry abounds to God in praise. The Philippians refreshment of Paul in chapter 4:18 is an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that economic sharing is the sacrifice of praise. Why is generosity the mark of being a Christian? Imagine a person who is deathly ill. The doctor announces to him that there is a medicine which will certainly cure him, and without it he has no hope. However, says the doctor, it is extremely expensive. You will have to sell your cars, even your home, to buy it. You may not wish to spend so much. And the man turns to his doctor and says, "What do my cars mean to me now? What good will my house be? I must have the medicine. It is precious to me." These other things, which were so important to him then, now look pale by comparison to the medicine he needs to live. They are expendable now. The medicine is necessary. The Apostle Peter says this, "To those of you who believe, He, that is Jesus, is precious. The grace of God makes Christ precious to us, that our possessions, our money, our time, have all become eternally and utterly expendable. They used to be crucial to our happiness and sense of well-being. They are no longer so." Now, one last thing, and we're done. Only an experience of grace enables us to live what is called an incarnational lifestyle. In Philippians 2, Paul exhorts those Christians to have the same mind that Jesus had, who left his privileges and comforts and deeply involved and immersed himself in our human condition, speaking and appearing in a form that we could comprehend. Jesus was the Word become flesh, made visible through action and deed ministry. And so we must imitate him. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." Paul tells us that we can only live such a life if we have done away with selfish ambition and vain conceit, and that is only possible if we receive the gospel, pride in the form of self-consciousness or the inferiority complex, or in the form of self-confidence, the superiority complex, will make incarnational lifestyle impossible. But by the gospel, we discover that we're so messed up. more than we would ever, ever dare believe. And yet we are more delighted in and loved than we could ever in a million years hope. So we're not self-conscious. We're not self-confident. We're liberated to be self-forgetful. And so we can imitate the incarnation as a response of gratitude to grace and mercy received. Have you ever heard the phrase pushing buttons? You know people who you know pretty well, and they know you pretty well, and they know how to push your buttons and upset you. They know how to push your buttons to get out of you what they want. Now I'm looking at wonderful church going people. I know that none of you ever push anybody's buttons, but some of us do. And all that button pushing is hitting that raw nerve to get out of a person some kind of rise or response. But the button that pushes deep in our soul, that God, the Holy Spirit, pushes deep in our soul, is when we see our need and brokenness before God and His mercy. When God pushes that button in your heart, it's going to create a generous, compassionate person. I have to tell you that as I say those words, I always reflect back on myself. And I ask myself sometimes the question, Tim, how does your heart get so hard so fast? How does it just get so hard so quickly? Is it cynicism? Is it age? Is it been doing this for a long time and, you know, kind of have really low expectations for humanity? What is it? And I have discovered again and again, when I lose the existential or personal or powerful effect of God's grace in my life and His mercy to me, my heart hardens. Just hardens. And I become self-absorbed, and it all becomes about me and my comfort and my life, and it becomes a whole lot less of the broken around me. And I trust today that as you hear these words preached, you will join me in repentance at the feet of Christ, relishing and swimming in the ocean of His mercy, and then praying that as I go out and see the brokenness around me, I won't say, well, I'm a pastor, that's my job, I don't do extra. I get paid to take care of this group, I can't take care of that group, can't take care of all the needs around me. Just that I would be sensitive to the brokenness around me. And I'm going to pray that for you too. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You humble us with Your mercy so that we can show mercy to others. And we know that that is the gospel. All of us lie helpless and bankrupt, dying on the side of the road. And Jesus Christ, who owes us nothing, stops and gives us of all of His spiritual riches and saves us. Now, we don't know whether You were depicting Yourself, Lord Jesus, in this parable, but we do know that this parable depicts the mercy of God, and it's impossible not to see You in that. So, Lord, I pray that You would create in us a compassionate heart that sees the needs around us and moves to bring the healing balm of God's grace and mercy to it. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give us those who have been touched by Your mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.